Travis said she preaches from her iPad right here, so I said, well, my iPad's pretty big, but I'm going to try it, see how it goes. So first time test here. This is actually GAFCON Sunday. How many of you know what GAFCON is or GAFCON Sunday is? Good job, Mother Travis. So for those that don't know or maybe that are visiting today, let me tell you, GAFCON is the Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans throughout the world. Perhaps as many as 80 million faithful, biblically based Christians who call the Anglican Church their home are connected through this movement called GAFCON. It began in 2008 out of a need to reform the church. We're in the midst of another reformation in the church. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. You probably are, because I know Mother Travis, I'm sure, talks about that kind of thing all the time. Just be aware that there is a global fellowship of confessing Anglicans. What do we confess? We confess something called the Jerusalem Declaration, which is a biblically based declaration of our faith, saying that we will stand against those who would drive, who would take our tribe of Christianity, if you will, away from biblical faithfulness. Those who joined with the GAFCON movement in 2008 did so at great cost. If you were living in the two-thirds world, which is basically outside the West and the Northern Hemispheres, you experience a lot of material aid from the church in the United States and the church in Canada, and particularly the church in Great Britain. And in some cases, they walked away from significant financial help to take a stand with the GAFCON movement. I'm wearing today my stole that comes from Kenya, which was the rescue province that took me in. I believe they also took you in here at All Saints when you departed years ago. It's a reminder to me that we're connected to this global fellowship. It was costly for them, much more than for us, to leave the comfort, the security of buildings and the prestige of being a part of something so widely known. I mean, anywhere in the world, people know who the Archbishop of Canterbury is. You know about Lambeth Palace and the traditions of the church. For Pete's sake, anytime there's a royal wedding, you see Anglican worship. And there's a lot of prestige and pride that goes with that. But those who are part of this GAFCON movement have said, you know what? For the gospel, for faithfulness to biblical Christianity, I will walk away from all that. And obviously, I'm speaking to a group of people who, like myself, also left the comforts of Episcopal congregations and became a part of a movement that had to find a place to worship. All of us worshiped in temporary spaces and just now are beginning to get our footing, as like you have acquired buildings and whatnot, but at great cost. But let me tell you, when I went to Kenya to preach in the cathedral there with my bishop in Western Kenya, there was a joy in my heart that as I stood before those Christians who've suffered so much, to let them know that I too had given up property and a retirement plan and security and the prestige of being affiliated with that denomination for the gospel. Amen? Amen. Anything that the Lord calls us to give up for His gospel, that we would proclaim Jesus and Him crucified, so that men and women would be set free from sin and know the eternal salvation in Christ, is worth it. And so today we celebrate that GAFCON movement, and you will be encouraged a little later on in the service to consider giving a gift to that movement. Because as congregations, as provinces of the globe that are not as well off financially as we are, seek to be faithful to the work that God is calling them to, it's always a temptation to turn back to those who gave you so much before. And so we want to do what we can to support them in this GAFCON movement. Jesus' gospel to us this morning from Luke 9 dovetails perfectly with GAFCON Sunday. And I'm so glad that Mother Travis or whoever else was a part of that picked those lessons today rather than celebrating the feast of St. Paul and St. Peter, which of course is worthy of our attention. But Luke 9 really points to the costliness of our discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? In the most basic sense of the word, Discipleship is about following Jesus. It's about being willing to go where he went. His earliest disciples literally followed him down the path from city to city, from village to village, from place to place as he proclaimed the goodness of the kingdom. Jesus, at this point in his discipleship with these men and these women that are with him and his company, they see that Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. It's actually in our text today. And what it means by that is there was just a sense in which Jesus knew he had been gathering, he'd been proclaiming, he'd been gathering a crowd. Now he's gathering disciples and he's set on Jerusalem. He's set on Calvary. He knows that the purpose he's come is not simply to be a great teacher, to model the love of God, but in fact, to lay down his life for the sins of the world. Because of that, one of the villages in Samaria can see in him that he's preoccupied, and so they won't receive him. And, you know, discipleship is all about learning what not to do and what to do, right? And the disciples, the early disciples, clearly had misunderstood what discipleship meant, right? Because the first thing they want to do is they want to bring down fire from heaven and scorch this Samaritan village that has rejected Jesus. That is not discipleship, right? We're not called to bring down fire upon him. Now, that there was a time in the Old Testament where Elijah called down fire, and that's a whole different story. But Jesus says, this is not your way. I'm not calling you to call down fire from heaven to scorch these people for their rejection of me. Just before that, earlier in verse 49, the disciples here tell that there are people who are driving out demons, casting out demons. And they go, Lord, we heard that these other people were casting out demons and we tried to stop them. As if, you know, following Jesus is like having a franchise in Chick-fil-A, right? That you're only authorized to sell this product or to do these things if you've got the official seal of approval. And Jesus says, no, that's not what discipleship is. Those who are not against you are for you. Now, those are sermons within themselves. We are people of mercy and grace. We're not calling down fire from heaven upon our enemies, and nor are we trying to say that we have franchised, we've trademarked what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We will cooperate with all the brothers and sisters in every church in Tallahassee and outside of Tallahassee that are willing to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. Now he is calling disciples, would-be disciples, to what it authentically means to follow him. And it's very clear that what Jesus is calling them to is a costly response. There's a costly response. There is a cost to following after Jesus, and he wants to make that known. Some of you know that for years I've been the leader of the summer camp, Camp Iramenta. At least one of your teenagers has grown up. Chris's son has been a part of Camp Iramenta. The first thing we do at Iramenta when youth want to join our leadership is we make them clean toilets. They are a part of what we call the flight crew. And they set up games, and they carry water to water stations, and they sweat, and they do mission projects, because we want to emphasize that to follow Jesus is about servant leadership. And if somebody just wants to be in leadership so they can be in control or in charge, we weed them out pretty quickly, because there are some people that are willing to clean a toilet as a teenager, and there are some people who aren't. Jesus says, if you will follow me, it will be costly. Now, he does it by interacting really briefly with three different individuals that would be disciples, not people that are already a part of the 12 or the larger group that's around Jesus, but these are others that are around there, would be disciples. One man cries out, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. And Jesus' response to him is, foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, talk about throwing cold water on a person, right? Enthusiasm. Mother Travis gets somebody that comes and says, I want to be a part of the church. she starts saying, well, this is what it means to be a member of this church. I mean, it's counterintuitive, right? Our tendency is wanting to say, yes, we'd love to have you. Please come and sit in the special place and let us bring you some food. But Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, clearly he's saying, I make you no guarantees. There's no sense in which you can be guaranteed that following me will cause prosperity. No prosperity gospel here in Jesus' words. No guarantee that if you give a dollar, you'll get $10 or $100 back. As a matter of fact, we know that many of the early disciples, including St. Peter and St. Paul, are commemorated because they were martyred for their faith. Jim Elliot, the great missionary of the last century, said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow after me, know that I have no place to lay my head. I have no rest here on earth. And you need to be aware that your call will be costly as well. But I think Jesus is also pointing out something here that we need to take notice of. The God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has become poor and come to earth to such a point that he has no real place to lay his head. Jesus owned no property. He had no home. He had no permanent place. Obviously, Jesus did have places that he could lay down. But he became poor so that we could be made rich. As a matter of fact, Paul says that in Corinthians. You know the grace of God that Jesus, though he was rich, became poor so that through his poverty, you might become rich. The gospel is that God has become poor for us. He's given up everything. He's given up the riches of heaven that you and I might experience his grace and mercy. Amen? That is what we're called to follow after. And so Jesus requires nothing of us that he is not abundantly more given up for us. Now you might be thinking about Elisha and Elijah in the Old Testament reading. It's kind of a parallel text, and there's some ways that it seems to connect with these verses from Luke chapter 9. You think about it, Elisha is working in the family business. There's 12 teams of oxen. That's a pretty big farm if you've got 12 teams of oxen that he's serving. Elisha, when the mantle is laid across him by Elijah, he gives that all up. He takes two of the 12 pairs. I'm sure Daddy was happy with that, right? He kills them and sacrifices, and he feeds the whole village. A great act of mercy and compassion, but also a clear indication. Not only is he killed the two oxen and offered them as a sacrifice to God, but he's publicly declared to Jezebel, don't forget Jezebel's still out there, this wicked queen, that he's on Elijah's side, that he has made a firm commitment to follow after the Elijah. In the same way, you and I are called like these would-be disciples to count the cost. The other two individuals, we don't get their names, but there is interaction with them. Two more people say, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go bury my parents. Well, I mean, let's be honest, right? Likelihood is that both parents didn't die simultaneously within the last day and a half, and this guy just really needs to go back and physically bury his parents. Likely what's going on in here is he's saying, I will follow you as soon as my earthly familial commitments are over. In other words, when my parents die, then I will follow you. And as a priest for now, you know, I don't know how many years we've been, 25 years we've been priests. How many times I've heard, well, you know, once my kids are grown up, then I'll serve the church, right? Now I'm starting to meddle a little bit here. So once my kids go to college, I'm caring for my parents. Once my parents are no longer in my care, then I'll... And before you know it, they're like, you know, Father, I'm so sorry, but I'm too old now to help with serve the church. And it's like they've excused their way from young children all the way to elderly parents. And it's like, what just happened here? It's always a danger. What does Jesus say in response? He says, let the dead bury the dead. You come proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is clearly calling them to be aware that there will always be things that will be temptations for us to make conditions on our following after Jesus. Well, if I had a better job. Well, if I had this taken care of. Jesus is calling them to remember that he calls us to follow him beyond all conditions. I think probably the situation is exactly as I said, that this person is making an excuse until their parents are dead, and then they'll follow him, and Jesus calls him on. I do know of one Scottish preacher in late 1800s. His name was Job McNeil. Good Scottish name. And apparently Job got notice that his dad had died back in Scotland. He was in mid-England, and he was supposed to be engaged in an evangelistic outreach the day of his father's funeral. And Job writes that he heard the Lord say to him, Job, do you want to be a part of burying the dead or raising the dead? Job preached that evangelistic sermon and let someone else bury his father. The third would-be disciple. This is such a feel-good sermon today. Isn't it? Jesus, not me, right? Blame Jesus. I'm just the messenger. Third person says, let me go home and just say goodbye to my parents. Now, this is interesting because if you know the story, we just read a little bit from Elijah and Elisha. Elisha says to Elijah, let me go home and say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah bids him go back. Go back, you know. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. He kills the oxen and then follows after him. So it's perhaps Jesus knows that that's in the hearts and minds of some of his Jewish listeners. And so he says these hard words. No one who puts his hand to the plow, what was Elisha doing? He was plowing. And looks back is worthy, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, my driving is not the best, and my wife says it's getting worse. She reminded me of that. But the worst is when I try to look over at her or something else and try to drive straight. I inevitably go to the left. It's hard to plow in a straight line if you're looking backwards. And that's the moral lesson Jesus wants to teach. We can't look forward to what God is calling us to if we're constantly looking back. Friends, can you hear this? This woman has faithfully led you for these 14 years. And we celebrate, and we will continue to celebrate her faithfulness in this pastoral work. But the Lord is calling her to retire and for someone else to take her place. And all saints has got to keep its eyes focused ahead. Amen? Amen? Focused on plowing the field God has called you to plow. Now, is Jesus really saying you can't go home and kiss your mama? No, I don't think he is. There will be times for goodbyes. There'll be times, but Jesus says, you must be about the work of the kingdom, and it will be a costly work. It will be a costly work. Now, there's all sort of teaching in the rest of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy that we're to care for our parents, that, you know, the commandment, honor your father and mother. I mean, obviously the Lord wants us to do those things, but he wants us to make priority serving the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and all these things shall be added unto you. And to be honest with you, I'm aware that there are some who've been neglected by their parents in the name of Christian ministry. And there are times where, out of our, if we're really honest, where our own prideful self needs, we've given ourselves to the church and used scriptures like this to justify neglecting our own, the care of our families. That is not what Jesus is justifying here. Rather, he is saying that he must be the priority. In Matthew 10:37, he puts it this way. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he probably could say, or granddaughter or grandson more than me is not worthy of me. That really preaches to this pastor. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus knows that anything else that becomes the supreme happiness of our life is going to fail us, let us down, or die. Only Christ is worthy of our priority, of our first love. And that is what he's calling us to. Peter will say in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, see, we've left everything to follow you. What then shall we have? And Jesus says, truly I say to you that in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit at his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or grandsons or granddaughters for me will inherit eternal life. Friends, we are called to put Christ on the throne of our life because he alone is worthy to be there. And he alone can handle our worship and our first priority. The Lord calls us to count the cost as we follow after him. And this is so difficult, isn't it? We live in a culture that where you're inundated, and I'm inundated day in and day out with advertisements for you to buy something or gain some experience that's going to make your life happier or more pleasant or easier, to make all of your dreams and desires come true. So what do we do? What's the antidote? We do exactly what you're doing this morning. We gather as the people of God in the church, and we renew our commitment to die to ourselves and our own will and desires, and to let go of lesser loves that we may serve Christ. To quote the old baptismal covenant, to serve under Christ's banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that requires us to come again and again to the foot of the cross, proclaim where we've fallen short, to recommit ourselves at the Eucharist to serving Christ. Now, years ago, Doug and Travis Boleyn picked up little Hunter and Caitlin, and they moved from Tallahassee, Florida, God's country, to Ambridge, Pennsylvania, which 30 years ago, was not a place you wanted to live. The steel mills had closed, the bars were still open, unemployment was rampant. It was not a very attractive place to live. But Travis and Doug counted the cost and knew that God was calling them to prepare for ministry in this very place. And so in obedience, they went. Now, I know that because Jody and I were there at the same time and made the same commitment, although we had left Jacksonville instead of Tallahassee. Today, Travis's announcement causes you concern, rightfully so. She's been such a faithful pastor to you, and the uncertainty of what will happen after she's no longer rector is real. I get it. But understand that Jesus is calling each of us to follow after him, to trust him, to trust him with our insecurities and our fears. And commend Travis to the Lord, because if the same God that called her and she obediently went to Ambridge, Pennsylvania all those years ago is still speaking to her, and if he's called her to step away from this rectorship, you can trust that. You can also trust that God will care for you by bringing you a new rector. Well, what can we know for certain? There will be a cost to following after Jesus Christ. And any time we try to put conditions, Lord, I will follow you if or when or in this certain way, there's always sin that needs to be confessed. We can also be assured that God has our best interest in mind. Amen? He knows us and what we need better than we know ourselves. Jim Elliot, again, that missionary last century who died a martyr in South America, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, that he can gain what he cannot lose." Brothers and sisters, we are about the eternal salvation of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, I pray that as you come to the rail, that you will contemplate what the Lord might be calling you to give up. Maybe it's simply your determination of what will happen in the future. Where might God be calling you to give of your time? Now, a little plug for Mark and the search committee. Perhaps the time that you could give up this week for Christ would be to fill out that survey that you've been asked to fill out so that we can put together an effective profile. I see a hand in the back. Somebody's waving right there, Mark. That we could fill that out, that we could really discern who it is that God would call to be the next rector at All Saints. What talent do you have to offer to this congregation? Travis would love to talk to you about something that God's putting on your heart, a way that you could, without pay, offer your gifts and talents to the life of this congregation. We can't survive without the work of the people of God. What might be a financial commitment you're being asked to give this week, this day? Maybe over and above your regular tithe to the congregation, maybe you'd be called to partner with the GAFCON movement and make some small contribution to that end. So I normally have a discretionary gift when I come that people, they give an offering, and I use it to take care of pastoral needs in the diocese, particularly helping our clergy, supporting them. But I've said this day, let's let this be about an offering for GAFCON. Now let's support the work that our brothers and sisters so desperately need around the globe. So today, as you come this morning, consider how great a salvation that we have in Christ. You know the grace of God, that he who was rich, Jesus Christ, became poor, so that through his poverty, we might be made rich. Let's commit ourselves once again to serving Christ, no matter what he calls us to do or where he calls us to serve. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.